Sorry about that. I'm going to share my PowerPoint now, and we will begin reading. And again, I want to focus on the themes here and on what time in history is Malachi beginning to speak to Jewish people. And then we'll back up for a bit of an introduction. So, chapter 1 begins as follows. Masa Devar Adonai El Yisrael B'yad Malachi. The first word here, Masa, is a challenging burden. We'll go with JPS's translation. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden here is a term describing the prophecy, the message. The message here is referred to as Masa, a burden. Says Hashem, Ahati etchem amar Adonai, v'amartem b'mav tanu. Hello, Ach Isal Yaakov Ne'um Adonai V'ohav Et Yaakov. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, this is a bit of, again, a difficult place to translate, but we'll go with the following. How have you loved us? Well, Gashem says back, behold, Esav, isn't Esav a brother to Yaakov, says Hashem. And I love Yaakov. Ve'et Esav saneti, and yet I hate Esav. Va'asim et harav shemama, ve'et nachal ato letanot midbar. I gave his heritage, I made his mountains into desolation. I gave his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Ki tomar Edom rushashnu benashuv necharavot. And when Edom says, okay, we've been beaten down, but we're going to come back. We're going to return and build that which is desolate and destroyed. Ko'amar Adonai Tzvaot, heimu yivnu v'ani arot, v'kar'u lahen gevul risha, v'am asher z'am Adonai Adolam. Says God, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall be called the border of wickedness, and the people whom the Lord desecrates forever. V'einichem terena, your eyes shall see. V'atem tomeru yigdal Adonai me'ale gevul Yisrael. And you will say, God is greater beyond the border of Israel. So Hashem responds, V'einicha b'rav, a child honors his father. Eved Adonav, a servant, honors his master. V'im avani, if I am a father, Aye kivodi, where is my honor? Vim adonimani, if I am a master, Aye morai, where is my awe? Amar Adonai Tzvaot lachem hakohanim bozei shmi. This is what the Lord of hosts says to you, the priests who have desecrated my name. V'amartem, and you'll say, Bame bazino et shemecha. Wait, how have we despised your name? So moving on here. Now Hashem responds. Magi shema mizbichi lecha migo'al. You offered polluted bread upon my mizbeach, my altar. V'amartem, and you'll say, Bamegel nucha. How is the bread that we have offered polluted? Be'amorchem sholchan Hashem nivzehu. It's when you say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind for a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Would you present that to your own governor? Will he be pleased with you? Will he accept your face? Says God. And now, I think Malachi talks now. I beg you, entreat the favor of God, and he will be gracious to you. If you offer this to your governor, you think that's gonna work? So I'm telling you, try this. You think he's gonna accept any of it? You think God's going to accept any of these sacrifices? Mibachem v'yiskor d'latayim. Oh, if one of you would just shut the door to the temple. V'lo ta'iru mizbechi chinan, that you not curse my altar for no reason. I have no desire for you, says the Lord of hosts. I don't want a tribute from your heads. From the rising sun and forward, my name is great amongst the nations. And from every place, offerings are presented to my name in a pure presentation. My name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Va'atem, and you, mechalem oto, desecrate it. Ve'emarchem shulchana denayim go'alhu be'nivo nivze ochlo. When you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof is contemptible. End of chapter 1. Just delightful, isn't it? Perfect. So I'll keep it up for a second. Taking a look at this chapter, look it over again in terms of the theme, the opening of the chapter, the love for Israel, the hate for Esav, the dialogue. What stands out to you about this chapter? And also, let me repeat my opening question. What period of Jewish history, to which community is God speaking to here? Is it the community of the temple, before the temple, after the temple? What are your thoughts?
I think it's the people of the temple.
Yeah, why? What proof?
In the text, there's discussion about what goes on in the temple.
Exactly. So clearly, one of the focuses of the prophecy here is the misuse of the Mizbeah, the misuse of the altar, the misuse of the temple sacrifice, where in some way there is an offering taking place in the temple where the Hashem looks at it and he says, I don't need this. This is despicable. This is disgusting. You wouldn't offer this to a person. You're going to offer it to me. If only we could shut down the temple.
So I'm totally one agree. Or two. Is it temple?
Again? It's temple. Definitely going to be two. It's likely going to be two because we've had many different already. This is the last of the prophets. We've had many descriptions of the destruction of the first temple here. So for a bit of a timeline, the end of Nevi'im describes the construction of the second temple. As I discussed earlier, this is the very last book of the prophets, Malachi, the very last prophet. The previous two of Haggai and Zechariah describe the construction of the temple, and they prophesy about it and how wonderful it will be, and don't be discouraged. And then we have Malachi. So if it is the temple, it's going to be the second temple. Okay. What else stands out to you about this prophecy, specifically in terms of the dialogue here? What do you notice happening again and again? Who's talking?
Well, God is talking mainly.
Good. But is God putting words in anyone else's mouth here? There's a word
he's also quoting.
He's quoting. Who's he quoting?
Perhaps the Kohen HaGadol.
Okay. If you look carefully here, there's a word, and you can look in the English, although it's unfortunately old English, so you'll say the words, yet ye say. Or Vahamartan.
Well, it's plural.
Right. It, who's that? Who's that referring to?
And all the people who are participating in the ceremonial.
Seems to me it's referring to the Jewish people.
No.
Now it's a really unique feature, isn't it? Often, who talks during the Vua? Is it a one-way conversation or a two-way conversation? Usually, it's a one-way.
One way, God talks to the prophet.
Exactly. Usually you picture a prophet sort of standing up there on a hill somewhere and yelling at the people and saying, so saith the Lord. You know, I'll summarize Tanakh in, you know, one sentence. Either repent or it's going to be really, really bad. But this is usually what happens when there's a prophecy. Here you have something very interesting. There's a dialogue where Hashem says, you've done X, Y, and Z wrong. And what do B'nai Israel say back, at least in the conception of the prophet? Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? So well, at the beginning...
They're saying back, Lord, we bring our sacrifice, we're doing all this, what do you mean?
Right.
Yeah. Right. I don't get it.
We have to, well, we'll go through it, each one, but it's really interesting, isn't it? Usually there's no response. I mean, there's a response in action. Sometimes we put the prophets in jail. You know, we always treat them so nicely. But it's usually not an argument. Hey, what do you mean we're sinning? What do you mean? Here you have that. It's very interesting. Say someone else wanted to say something. Yes.
You said that this was in the conception of the prophet. But I'm thinking maybe this is in the conception of God that the prophet is presenting.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. Yeah, I didn't mean that to take away from the prophet's, you know, accuracy here. I just meant that the way that it's being presented here in this prophecy is different than other prophecies. And it's really characteristic of the book in general. There's a lot of, it's broken up in this way where Hashem says one thing and then the prophet says, V'amartem, and you'll say, but how? But what do you mean? To me... And I think we'll have to continue studying this feature. To me, it means two things. Number one is the significance that there's a total disconnect here. The total disconnect here, meaning it's one thing when someone is sinning, someone doing the wrong thing, or a people have chosen the wrong path in life. And Hashem says to them, you're sinning, whether they repent or not, at least they say, okay, I get where he's coming from. Here, they don't even seem to understand, at least in Malachi's conception. They don't even get, what do you mean we're sinning? As, you know, as Karen was saying before, we have the temple, we're offering sacrifices, isn't that what you're supposed to do? Like, what do you mean we're sinning? Defiling the altar? What do you mean? That's sort of the claim of the people here. So it's a total disconnect from their spiritual status at this point. And two, I think it's significant because, as we'll see, this is what seems to be the last prophet that's written down. The last prophecy. With this ends our direct conversation, our direct receiving of God's divine word. After this, we have our tradition, we have the Torah, and we have our tradition, but we don't hear from God directly. So in this last prophecy, it's a two-way conversation, which to me is really interesting. Now we're getting it all in, right? It's almost like speak now or forever hold your peace, right? This is your last opportunity to get back at God directly, and he will answer your claims. So let's now delve a little bit into of the Sefer, and we'll go back over each of these themes one by one. I forgot to read these last two. We'll go back to these later. That's okay. Okay. So I want to point out a few things. Number one, this notion of masa is a very interesting one. It's not the only time it happens in Tanakh, but referring to a nevuah, a prophecy, as a masa is a burden, literally. Laset is to carry something. Why do you think this prophecy would be referred to as a burden?
Because it's very heavy, and it's hard to take because it's so critical.
Right. Like a burden is something that you just want to like get off of your chest, you know? Almost like the Navi just has to say this. It's just too much already. Something that they don't really...
Is it also hard for the Navi?
Right, I think that's what Ralph
was saying. For the message.
Ah, right. So we're pointing out, too, it's hard for the Navi because they don't really want to say it and hard for the people to hear. Right. Any other thoughts about Masa? A burden? It's a really interesting term. There's but another idea.
It's also, it yeah, seems sorry? To me that, yeah. sorry, it's it Over seems to me that it's also a burden of responsibility for the people. It's not the first time they've heard they're not doing it right. All the Navis have said that.
Right.
They said it in every generation, you're doing it wrong.
Right.
But this time, it's like, it sounds like Hashem's really angry with them and they may not get another chance.
Right. Like well, that's also important. Right.
And that's the burden that they have to carry for their responsibility that they don't really want to.
Hmm. Or maybe it's even a burden because this is almost what they're going to be left with, right? Like these are the last words of prophecy they're going to hear.
But they didn't know that, though. They didn't know that, though. Did they?
Well, did they or did they not is an interesting question, right? It's the Second Temple period is interesting in that there's also, this we'll get into some of it, there's a really big distinction between the Second Temple and the First Temple. If you read in Haggai and Zechariah, the people when they built the temple, there's also it says those who lived for the first temple saw the second one and were destroyed. They said, "This is a temple." It's almost the Chazal say the Spirit of God didn't really reside in the second temple. There was a certain loss of that potency of divine energy that used to exist. That's also part of I think what we're experiencing, that when you don't sense God so palpably, there's this lack of connection. That's part of why they're out of touch. I'll just mention that Chazal suggests that part of the burden is that this is almost a burden that's been carried by all the prophets. Chazal suggests that every prophecy derives in some way from the prophecy Moshe experienced, Moses, at Har Sinai. That the ability to prophesy continues from one prophet to another, from that original energy. And so it's a burden that each prophet has to carry. And this is it. So that's just one interesting thing. Now, what do you think of the name of the prophet here? Malachi. Obviously, what word do you see in the word Malachi?
Malach.
Malach. Right. So Malach can mean angel, and it can mean messenger. So there's actually a dispute here in the Gemara, in Megillah. We'll get to some of the Gemara in just a minute, as to was this person's name actually Malachi? Like, his name was whatever it was, like Malachi ben Yosef, Halevi, whenever they quoted it, called him to an aliyah, was that his name? Or this is just a way of referring to him as a prophet.
Okay.
It's interesting to refer to a prophet with the term Malach, as an angel or a messenger. It's an interesting term. The Abar Benel also relates it to the notion that this is a time when prophecy is very rare, where you don't have too many Malachi Hashem, direct messengers of God. It's dwindling down, that divine energy, such that Hashem is saying, the Navi is saying, this is a Malach. That's really significant in this day and age. This is this person, even though you don't see it so often, this is the someone who bears the burden of the message of God. Now, I want to focus now on some of the themes here. A few themes. One is, what do we see in this paragraph? I think we see, again, this Hashem's love of Israel and hatred of Esav Edom, which is a really interesting way to begin the book, that Hashem says, I love you. I've always loved you. It's almost as if to say, as an introduction, before I rebuke you, before I tell you that you've done this wrong and that wrong, and I don't want your sacrifices anymore. Close the temple. I had enough already. Before I tell you all of that, let me open with the most message that I love you. This is coming from a place of love. And it's almost as if Hashem's heart is broken, as it were. It's like, I can't take it. I can't deal with this.
It reminds me, Rabbi, of as a parent, when your kids were younger and they did something wrong and you had to punish them, you would say, you have to have the consequences you have done wrong, but I love you. I want you to remember that I love you even when you're suffering the consequences. So this is what Hashem is saying to the Jewish people.
But it's also in the past tense. It's a completed action. It isn't as if it's ongoing.
Well, it's I have loved you.
And that's a completed action. So it's referring to the past, not the present.
I have loved you. I don't know that indicates it's only the past.
I hear you. I happen to agree with Rondell here. I don't think it would be a first of all, it would be a big problem with a lot of other, you know, messages from God to say that he only has loved us. I think the indication is, the way I understand it, it is in past tense, but the way I understand it is that I have loved you, and I will get to some of why he's saying it this way. Now, I'll note, but it's, I have loved you, and I do love you, and I always will. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you have to step up your game over here.
Doesn't say that.
It depends. Sometimes I have to. I'll give you another example. I mean, but if you continue, the Ohav et Yaakov in the next pasuk, in the next verse. So that's not in past tense. I mean, there's actually a point, okay, certainly, that it's Ahavti. So, but you have sometimes the present, the form in Hebrew where it's I have. So, for instance, Rashi comments in the last week, Parsha, he says, the Adam yada at Chava, veha Adam yada at Chava. It's not that Adam knew Chava in the past, but that he had known and continued to, right? It's not something that it's not to indicate that it didn't happen after that. But it's a really interesting point. But what's interesting to me, and I want to get back to this in a bit later, is what the dialogue here, right? So Hashem says, imagine this dialogue. Right, so your child and someone's child and a parent have a difficult relationship. So the child goes, the parent goes to the child and says, "I love you. I always have loved you." And the child says back, "Bama avtanu." What's your proof? What's your proof that I love you? How do I know? So what does the parent respond? Well, I hate that one. I hate that guy. Like, not necessarily the most comforting message. It's like, that's not right. I wasn't asking for your feelings about that person. I wanted to know that you love me. Mm-hmm. So it's a bit challenging here. Hashem says, I love you. If you ask how, well, I hate Esau. I'm going to destroy their buildings and whatever. And if they build again, I'm going to break it down. Okay. But where's the proof that you still love Israel? But it is certainly worth focusing on this notion that there seems to be some questioning of the love. That B'nai Israel are not convinced, at least in some sense, of God's continuous love or the source of that love. But this is something they're questioning.
Which might be similar. It's hard to get a negative compliment. I mean, that's what it is. He's saying, I love you, but actually, I want you to know that I hate the other one. It's a little tough to get that kind
of
thing.
Yeah, exactly.
So is there another place other than Cain and Abel where God has shown favorites with the children?
Well, I mean, you could go through each one. Avram's children, it was Yitzchak and Yishmael. I mean, it's obviously challenging, the notion of God hating and loving. And, you know, I wouldn't understand it literally. And we could ask, where does that love derive from? Is it based on their behavior? Is it something beyond that? But throughout sort of the choosing of the lineage and descendants of the Avot and Imahot, right? So Avram has two children. God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. Doesn't mean he doesn't really punish Ishmael, but he's not chosen. Yitzchak has two children, and it's Yaakov and Esav. He chooses Yaakov, not Esav. That's what he's saying here. It's certainly challenging. Yes,
You uses the Marcy. Word "ach." "Ach" is just part of the word "echad" too, meaning that actually both these Yaakov and Esav, they're identical, really.
Right,
but they're almost echad. So that, right, meaning that if I was going to love or hate anyone here, I'd do it with to both of them because they're so identical. I'd either love or hate both of them, but I didn't. I chose to love one and to hate the other, meaning that there's something very basically different.
Right. Beautifully said. Beautifully said. Many of the Mepharshim argue that as such, that the point is, what we have to define here is the question, what do they all want to know? They want to know why Hashem loves them. That's a very hard question to answer, as we'll see. But have you demonstrated that love? Or are they questioning the source of the love? Well, Hashem is making a powerful argument. The question is, what is the point of it? But his argument is, as Martin is suggesting, wait, you guys are brothers. This is, you know, Yaakov and Esav, in fact, as we read in the Chumash, you're twins even. You were born at the exact same time, in the same womb. So for God to choose one is really significant. You know, it can't only be based on the bloodline here in that sense, because you came from the same bloodline. So there is more to uncover there, but that certainly is in one direction. So let's take a step back here and just look at the context. What period are we talking about? I think it's an important question, because I think the book is pretty much defined by this notion of it being in the time period that it is. So you actually have an argument here in the Talmud and Megillah as to the identity of Malachi. So let's take a look here at some of the different opinions. So Amar Rav Nachman, said, this is Megillah 15a, Malachi ze Mordechai. Malachi is Mordechai. You know Mordechai. Mordechai from the Purim story.
Right.
Elama Nikro Shmo Malachi. Why is he called Malachi? Sheheya Mishne La Melech. He was the second in command to the king. Malachi sounds like Melech. Melech, Malachi, second in command to the king. That's Mordechai. That's the argument by Rav Nachman. How compelling is it that Malachi sounds like Melech? Okay, we can quibble with that, but the Gemara has a more basic question. Meitveh. So we have an objection. The objection is as follows, I believe from the book of Daniel. And the Gemara quotes the Pasuk. Baruch ben Neria, Ushraya ben Maaseya, Daniel, Mordechai, Bilshan, Mechagai, Zechaya, Malachi, Kulan, Malachu, Kulan, Ninavu, Bishnat, Shtayim, Daryavish, right? So Baruch, the son of Neria, Shariah, the son of Maaseya, Daniel, Mordechai, Bilshan, Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all prophesied in the second year of the reign of Daryavish, one of the kings of Media, described in the Navi. But wait a second, there's two different people. There's Mordechai, and then there is Malachi. Now the Gemara understands here that Mordechai referred to in this pasuk is Mordechai Yehudi from the Purim story, which is another topic in its own right. But the point is, if Mordechai is one person and Malachi is another person, then they're not the same person.
Yeah.
So it can't be. Can't be that he's Mordechai. Now taking a step back here, what time period did Mordechai live? Is this, you know, pre-Second Temple, post-Second Temple, during Second Temple? When does Mordechai live?
After the first temple, yes.
After the first temple, right? That's pretty explicit in the Purim story. You know, there's the tradition is that Mordechai and Esther saved the Jewish people from Haman, and then ultimately Esther's son participates in allowing the Jews to return to Israel in the Second Temple. So Mordechai would actually be before the construction of the Second Temple. So it's significant then that the Gemara is rejecting this possibility. You know, be it, however you take the proof. And again, the point of the Gemara is really just theorizing here. It doesn't seem to be a tradition. It just seems to be based on sort of conjecture, and we're rejecting it based on, you know, the verse here. But it's interesting that the Gemara rejects this possibility. So let me get another possibility. Okay? Gemara continues. Tanya. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha. Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha said, Malachi is Ezra. Yeshua ben Karcha said, he's Ezra. Ezra Asofer. Ezra Asofer, we read about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Not too surprising. He has his own book. Ezra is the leader of the people of Judea who return from Bavel when they are allowed to return by Melech Koresh, by Cyrus the Great. And Ezra is there during the construction of the Second Temple. And he, if you know the story with the Torah scroll, he reads the Torah to the people. He leads them. He chastises them for intermarriage. And this is what the Gemara picks up on. So that's one opinion here. A third opinion. Chacham say, well, he's Malachi. That's his name. His name is Malachi. That's the man's name. He's no one else. He's his own person. So Amar Rav Nachman. Rav Nachman says, Rav Nachman comes back. You know, Rav Nachman suggested he was Mordechai. We sort of shoved that away. We put him down. But now Rav Nachman's saying, you know what? I think actually that Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha is right. Mistavra commands Amar Malachi ze Ezra. I agree with the opinion that Malachi was Ezra. Why? Dikteh b'neviyot Malachi. In Malachi's prophecy, it's written, Bagda Yehuda v'to'eva nasa b'Yisrael b'Yerushalayim. We haven't read this yet. It's in chapter 2. That Yehuda, Judea, has been treacherous and an abomination has been done in Israel and Yerushalayim. Ki chilel Yehuda kodesh Hashem asher ahev. Again, that he loves, that Yehuda has desecrated the Holy One of God, whom he loves, Va'al Bat El Nechar, and been with the daughter of a foreigner, been with the daughter of a person who worships foreign God, namely they've intermarried. So Malachi is prophesying here about the horrific sin of intermarriage. Mat Afrish Nashen Gayot, who is the person responsible for separating the people from Gentile women? Ezra, it's Ezra. Diktiv, as we see in Ezra, Vayan Shechaniah ben Yechiel Ne'elam, Vayomer v'Ezra. So Shechaniah, the son of Yechiel, the son of Elam, says to Ezra, Anachnu ma'alnu beloheinu v'nashim nashim nofriyot. We have profaned the sanctity of God, and we have married non-Jewish women. So, concludes Rav Nachman, if Malachi is prophesying against intermarriage, and Ezra also acted against intermarriage, case closed. Ezra is Malachi, Malachi is Ezra, they're one and the same person. Who is convinced by Rav Nachman's proof? Raise your hand. Doesn't seem too convincing, does it? What do you think? The fact that they both prophesy against intermarriage. Okay.
No, I mean, prophesying against intermarriage is a very common prophecy. I don't think it proves the same
thing. Yeah. So I had Darren Nahman thought it was definitive proof either. Well, he's just
geographically,
looking for
weren't they in different places?
Geographically, in what sense?
In Persia. And where is this?
Well, Ezra went back to, well, I guess you're making the point that we don't know the Malachi.
I'm thinking of Mordechai.
Right, so that's a good point. So the question is the chronology here. So if you look in Ezra, it's possible that Mordechai returned to Yerushalayim after the Purim story, right? Because he is described. Now, Mordechai might have been a common name. We don't know that it's necessarily the same Mordechai. In fact, the Gemara is identifying the two together here, but it's a great point. We have no indication that Malachi ever was outside Eretz Israel. I imagine the argument of Nachman is that he was, and then he came back, just like Ezra came back, and therefore they're the same person. Be that as it may, it's definitely not a definitive proof. And in fact, Abarbanel points out, Don Isaac Abarbanel, who was a very important commentator, whose work we'll reference a few times in the 15th century in Spain and Portugal, he points out that there are many things that Malachi does talk about that Ezra does not talk about, and vice versa. There are also things that Ezra does talk about that Malachi does not talk about. Ezra's talking about the construction of the temple. Malachi never even mentions the construction of the temple. Malachi is up in arms about, as we've discussed, about sacrificing an inappropriate sacrifice and bringing a disgusting, despicable sacrifice of animals that are unfit for the altar. Ezra doesn't mention that. He mentions lots of other important things, but never about the nature of giving animals as a tribute to God that are unfit. So the fact that they also talk about the same thing isn't really very definitive. So Abarbanel suggests that the Chachamim are correct, that this is a different prophet altogether. It's not Ezra. It's not Mordechai. It's just a different prophet. And he rejects the Talmud's proof. He brings another interesting proof, which is that Ezra HaSofer is never referred to as a prophet. Ezra is called HaSofer. He's the scribe. He's a Sofer Mahir. He's a teacher of Torah. But we never get the sense that he's a prophet, like Daniel, for instance, even. And he also, in terms of the timeline of the very end of Treyasar, the Malachi is the last of the Treyasar, 12 minor prophets. It's also the last book within prophets, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, Torah, Prophets, and Writings. It's the last of the Nevi'im. And if you look at the timeline, there's a really interesting pasuk here. He quotes from Ezra. So if you look at these two pasukim, they're from Ezra chapter 6. I believe, or actually chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, the Navi describes as follows. I read in English. And the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem, inspired by the God of Israel. Thereupon Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Yotzadak, began rebuilding the house of God in Jerusalem with the full support of the prophets of God. You have here two psukim describing how there was nivuah, there were prophecies about the rebuilding of the second temple, and the prophets quoted are Zechariah and Haggai, the two prophets that precede Malachi. Who is not quoted here? Malachi. Malachi is not quoted as one of the prophets predicting the construction of the second temple, which leads you to believe that he didn't predict the construction of the second temple because he was around after the construction of the second temple, not during the beginning. Abravanel suggests either he prophesied at the very end of the construction or, and what I think of is the basic understanding, if you read our first chapter, which is all about sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices, he prophesied during a time in which the temple had already been functioning for a significant amount of time. It seems that the Jews had already been serving God, quote unquote, in the temple. And Malachi is here to tell them, your service of God in the temple ain't going to cut it. In fact, Hashem would like to close the temple because of how despicable your service of God is. So the timeline is Haggai predicts the second temple. Zechariah describes the second temple. Malachi rebukes the conduct of the people and the priests during the second temple period. And that's the timeline here, which I think really does describe or help us understand the sort of structure of the book, because the book is very much impacted by the period, by the fact that it's during the second temple period at the end of Nevuah. And we know, at least as readers, that the temple, the second temple didn't last forever. There's a tradition even that they knew the second temple wouldn't last forever, and it's the end of Nevuah. So I think all of that puts this work in a very specific context. Yes, Robbie. Excuse me.
So a lot of the Nevi'im are talking about how Hashem doesn't want our sacrifices because they're tokens, it makes us feel good, but our behavior is not appropriate.
Right.
I wonder whether this is just a continuation of that. It's not so much about the priests as much as we feel we bring our sacrifices, but we are contaminated and we're still being amoral and immoral in terms of our fellow Jews. And that's the thing that's disgusting. But I don't know. It's just sort of a thought.
It's a good thought. I think there definitely is some of that. We definitely rebuke, Malachi definitely rebukes the Jews' behavior just in and of itself. But I think it's more than that here, because I think usually the point is, look, you guys can bring whatever sacrifices you want. I don't need your sacrifices. That's really for you to make yourselves humble before God and to have a real atonement. But if you're going to misbehave and sin and worship idolatry and steal and, you know, commit all these horrific sins, I don't need your sacrifice. Here it's even more pointed. Your sacrifices themselves are disgusting. Look at what you're offering. You're not bringing the best of your animals. You're bringing the lame and the mute and the blind. And these are all not fit for sacrifice.
But so are they also
the very effort to serve God in the temple is just totally off. Hashem doesn't, if you're going to bring a sacrifice, it's like if you're going to try to honor your parents or a friend with a birthday gift or a note, but you presented them in a way which is you clearly just took a paper and wrote a few scribbles and said, happy birthday. That's not a presentation. That's not a tribute. It's, I'd rather you just, if you didn't want to spend time giving me a present, then just don't give it. I don't need it. So that's what Hashem is arguing here. So it's more than just that they were using their behavior as a stand-in for, or their sacrifices as a stand-in for actual moral behavior. It's that too. There is a moral behavior, but the sacrifices themselves, he's saying, are disgusting. And that's specifically, I think, all, as we'll see, on the priests. He chastises the Kohanim specifically, as we'll see.
The Kohanim are the inspectors, whether to let the Korbonos go through or not. So are they being blamed too here?
They are primarily being blamed, as we'll see.
Yeah.
As well as primarily being blamed. It is on them also, at least, that instead of being leaders, they're just letting, they're participating in decay here. Yes. Good. So now that we've seen this sort of, you know, context, let's take a look at this. I'll briefly here rehear this Abravanel for us, summarize it on the bottom of the slide. The Abravanel here describes the general themes of the work. And he says as follows. Hakavana kolel b'nevua hazot hi, the general intention of this prophecy is, lochiat b'nei Yehuda, shahayu b'vayit sheni, amaseim haraim. It's to rebuke the Jews of Judea during the Second Temple period for their evil actions. Im b'avodat b'amikdash mipatza kohanim, shahayu magishem mazbeach Hashem lecha megoal. Number one, to rebuke the priests specifically for giving repulsive sacrifices, disgusting red, uvali mumin, blemished animals. No, that's the Kohanim. Umipata'am, shayim mevi'in karbonotayim, and rin vatayim, and midvarim bali mochaserim, uvchutim, gnuvim, uvzulim, even. And for the people, so they're both at fault. The people bring, so how it works is the people bring the animal to the temple.
No, it's not that. It's just that I was concentrating so hard and you were very quiet.
No. Okay, so the people.
It's fine. No, I'm fine.
The people bring the animals to the temple. The Kohanim receive them and put them on the sacrifice. They're both in the wrong here, right?
Oh, so thank you, and
they're both in the wrong here.
So it's 2 weeks
in the sense that the people shouldn't be bringing these animals. The Kohanim shouldn't be offering them. Okay, that's number one. Number also, so this is all happening while the other nations in the world. The other nations in the world are actually. Based on the prophet's claim, I think they honor other gods too, but they at least honor Hashem, God of Shemayim v'aretz. The other nations of the world do recognize God, and the prophet here is saying you don't. We'll have to delve into that as you read it in this first chapter. So it's not just that you're dishonoring God with your service, but even the other nations are honoring God more clearly than you are. He would also rebuke them for intermarriage and for not appropriately observing the covenant. And there was another, I think maybe this is the most important point he's making here. The wicked people of that generation would respond. They'd say, it doesn't matter. We can intermarry. Why? Azav Hashem at Haaretz. God has abandoned the land. Ve'ein mashkiach ba. He's not paying attention. It doesn't matter. We can do what we want. We don't see any response. There's no divine intervention. When we sin, nothing happens. When we do the right thing, nothing happens. So apparently Hashem doesn't care. Hashem doesn't care. We can do what we want. That is the prevailing notion at the time. So why should we pay such attention to which animals you offer in the sacrifice? There's no fire coming down from heaven, consuming it. Again, this is part of the consequence in living in a time in the Second Temple. We don't have so many miracles, as the Gemara describes. We don't have fires coming down from heaven. We don't have a palpable sense of God's divine presence. So the people are under the impression, well, if Hashem's not going to sort of send a fire down and react to the sacrifice, he's not going to punish me for doing a sin. So apparently he's okay with it. So no. So Malachi is telling them, listen, that's not true. This is your last chance to understand that just because Hashem doesn't miraculously intervene doesn't mean that he's left the land. Therefore, he says, L'chein ishimam gan ken aroa divrehem. Therefore, he also blamed them for the evil of their words. V'hefse umanuteyem. So yotar ra'im in amasim. And the loss of their emunah. Of their belief, which is even worse, claims Barbanel, than their actions. hayu atidim liten et adin im ba'olam hazeh ve'ilim ba'olam haba. Either way, they will get and receive judgment for their averot, whether in this world or the next. Akol pishayim for all their sins, v'amasrot v'ashrimot shehu gozlim me'akonim v'alaviyim for the tithes that they were stealing from the Kohen and the Levi, v'lo hiya not nimotam kara'oi, and we're not offering them appropriately. V'odiya sheyesh shelokim shoftim ba'aretz, there is a God and judge in the world, v'atek le'esh kiprit deracha v'kirpi ma'ala, to pay back man for his actions and his thoughts. And that the ultimate judgment takes place at the end of days. And I think this also lends a sort of perspective to this dialogue, this disconnect. What are we doing wrong? It comes from this lack of sense of God's presence in the world. When you don't sense God's presence in your life, when you feel like he's removed himself from the land, so then you sort of get out of touch with what it means to live a life of mitzvot and Torah and purity. When you're used to a certain clear sense of God, and then you're just, it's taken away from you, so you might not have the same sensitivities that you used to have. And that's what Malachi is telling them. Just because you're not getting struck down by fire anymore, there are no miracles happening so readily, doesn't mean you get to do what you want. So with the last few minutes we have, I want to focus for a few minutes on this notion of love of Israel, love of the Jewish people. Let's take a look again, just quickly, at the psukim, and then we'll take a few approaches. So if you're looking back at the very beginning of this book, says Hashem, Ahatiyachem amar Hashem v'amartem b'malatanu, I love you, or I have loved you, says Hashem. And you'll say, well, how? How have you loved us? So the response is, Halo ach Esav li'Yaakov v'amashem v'ohavet Yaakov. That's Esav is a brother to Yaakov. They're brothers. They're twins even. But I love Yaakov. But Esav saneti. But I hate Esav. Vasimet harav shemamai. I've made his mountain desolate. But nachla tola tenot midbar. And his heritage I've thrown to the jackals. Unless you say, ki tamar Edom rushashu. V'nashub nivneh haravot. And if Edom says we're going to rebuild, it's not going to work. Whatever they build, I'll throw it down. I'll destroy it. They're the border of wickedness. They're the people who I hate forever. Don't worry. They're never going to be successful. So the question is, good. Okay, so you've said that you don't like Esau. But how does it answer the question? Right, like, okay, where does the love, though? Where do we see that you love Yaakov? You love Yisrael. So let's present a few approaches, and then maybe another, which is maybe the most correct approach, although maybe not so satisfying. So the Eben Ezra says, that the point he's making is, it's sort of not in the text, but he's saying, look, I gave you Israel. You're here in Israel. You've returned to Israel. And I granted you the land of Israel. And I sent Esav's descendants away. And not only did I send them away, but I'm going to continue to destroy what they built. And yet you're brothers. So that I'm obviously capable of taking away a descendant of Yitzchak's heritage. I'm obviously capable of doing that. Yet I'm telling you, I've allowed you to come back to Israel. You've built a temple. And I haven't taken away from you. So that's one way of reading this, that I think the weakness is that he's not really explicitly, the prophet doesn't explicitly endorse this view in the text. He's not saying, I've given you Eretz Israel, I give you a second temple, look how gracious I've been to you despite your actions, and look what I did to Esav. The emphasis is on the hatred of Esav. So that's one weakness with this approach, but that's what Rashi and Ibn Ezra both suggest, that the love is demonstrated through God's continuous granting the land of Israel toward the Jewish people, as opposed to the taking away of Israel from Bnei Esav. And not only that, even when they built Seir back up, he still promises to knock it down. There's another approach here, and this is what Martin, I think, was getting at, and a few Mefarshim suggest this, that it's focusing on the following claim. The claim isn't and Barb Nell suggests this, the claim isn't necessarily that Israel is questioning their love or Hashem's love of Israel. It's more, where does the love derive from? And specifically, is the love only really for the forefathers? Is it that you only love, you love Avram, you love Sarah, you love Yitzchak, you love Rivka, you love Yaakov, you love Rachel and Leah, but you don't really like us. You're sort of just keeping us around because, you know, we descend from these wonderful people. That's what the question is. Says the Malbim here. Since Hashem has a perceiving love for Israel because of the love of their forefathers, he comes here to tell them that the real love is for the nation Israel specifically. Specifically. Regardless of looking to the love of their ancestry. The love of the ancestry doesn't really relate or connect to them, but rather to their fathers. I love you for yourself. That's the proof. And the proof is that it can't be contingent solely on ancestry, because as amazing as Avraham and Yitzchak were, I don't love all their descendants. And not only do I love all their descendants, I hate Esau, says God. Again, whatever that means, I guess metaphorically in terms of the way that he reacts towards them. But Esau and Yaakov are twins and they're brothers. And yet, as some have pointed out, they're so different from their birth. They're different from birth. Esau comes out of the womb hairy and all develops. And Yaakov is tam and he's simple. And from their womb, Chazal already say they were struggling in the womb, already highlighting the differences between them. And from then on, it was this way. So that it can't simply be based on their lineage, because you and Esav are twins and have the same lineage, but you're so different, such divergent paths. It must not be based on lineage, it's because I love you. Which begs the question, though, and this will end. Why? If you could ask the question, so why is it? Why does Hashem love the Jewish people? Why is he pledging this love? Is it because we originally followed him in the desert? We were the ones that accepted the Torah. Is it because, but what about now? Now Hashem is chastising them for their actions. So there are many answers to this question, and I'll say that Chazal often quote that the fact that we continue to cleave to God despite everything, despite the destruction. And we often say to God, Hashem, we might have sinned, but was it really this bad? Was it this bad that we deserved so much? And yet we continue to say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and worship you every day. But I think there's another perspective here, which to me, this opening to Malachi highlights. By not saying, I love you because of X, Y, and Z, and here's how I've demonstrated it. And I think you see it from the Torah itself. I brought for you here two psukim from Devarim chapter 7. And here Hashem, I think in the most direct way, describes his connection to Eretz Yisrael, B'nai Yisrael, rather, the people of Israel in the Torah. He says as follows, Lo maru bechem yikala amem chashak Hashem bechem. Hashem did not cleave to you, because you're greater than all the other nations. Echar b'chem, he shows you. Ki'atem ma'am yikal amim. Because you're the smallest of the nations.
Hashem loves the underdog.
Say what?
He loves the underdogs.
Okay. He loves the underdogs. He's not saying, though, he loves us because we're the smallest of the nations. Chazal actually have a drasha in this pasuk. They say, Atem ha-ma'at, that you're ma'atim atzchem. You make yourselves little. You make yourselves humble before God. But it's not explicit here in this verse that that's why he loves them. He's saying it can't be because you're the greatest of nations, because you're not the greatest of nations. You're the smallest. Rather, just says, I chose you, ki me'avat Hashem etchem, because I love you. Why? Doesn't say why he loves us. He just does.
because he chose
unconditional. That's my little title here. I don't know if you can see it because of that little annoying Zoom thing. Unconditional love. And he says both, I love you. I love you, and I maintain the oath that I made to your forefathers. But I love you. There's no I love you because this. I love you because that, because you did this, because you... No.
But I'm not so impressed with being loved unconditionally, because it doesn't make sense. Why?
It doesn't. It doesn't.
Yes,
that's what I think. I think it's one of those things that's beyond human understanding. Why does God love the Jews? It doesn't mean there's no reason to, but it's a chosenness and a love that is unconditional, that spans beyond anything we can rationally understand. And that is the opening to this book.
Rabbi.
Yes.
Rabbi, we were comparing parents and God. He is our father. Are we right. not? Do we not love our children unconditionally? We may be disappointed in certain things they do, but we love them unconditionally.
Yes. Yes. And I think that's the context of this book is, the opening phrase is, I love you unconditionally. So when I'm about to chastise you and say that your service is bad, you're doing all these horrible things, know that it comes from a place of unconditional love. I'm not saying I've rejected you. I'm not saying that this is it. Even if the temple gets destroyed and prophecy ends, it's not it. It comes from a place of unconditional love, and that's why I'm telling you to really, you have to do tshuva and improve. So that is an opening to the book of Malachi. Meretz Hashem, please God, we'll get to you next week. We'll take another look at some of the verses in this opening chapter. Thank you all so much for joining.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Happy to stay
Thank you, Rabbi.